Let's open up in prayer as we have a look to God's Word together. We will be starting over these next few weeks, focused around the death and resurrection of Jesus, A, because it's Easter, and B, because it's a very and most important foundation to build upon. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father, not because we have earned the right, but because Jesus has paid the price to make that possible. Lord, we thank you that you haven't just saved us, then eventually one day we will see you face to face. But Lord, that you are actively involved in our life on a daily basis. You have given us your word that we may seek to know you more, that we might grow in our understanding of you and what it means to love and serve you. And Lord, we pray that not only as we gather together on Sundays and Fridays in these coming weeks to focus on what Jesus Christ has done, we pray that it might be proclaimed not just in buildings, but it might be proclaimed wherever we go. Fill us again with awe, with the beauty of what you have done for us as we reflect upon your death and resurrection, and embolden us to serve you with our whole heart. Teach us, correct us, encourage us, and achieve your purpose to make us more like Christ, we ask. In his name, amen. Imagine I died on Tuesday. I don't plan on it, but just imagine I did. Do you think Sarah would be calling that Good Tuesday? Hopefully not. And it's a bit of an odd title, isn't it? The day that someone dies, we call that Good Friday. Imagine if I went down to Grand Central and just took a quick poll. Why do you think Good Friday is good? What answers do you think I'd get? Day off work, that's not a bad one, and that's a good thing, therefore, good connection. If the school term didn't go through that period, you'd say day off school's pretty good. Or if you've got parents who are really careful about what you eat, and depending on their traditions, they might think, it's good because I can have fish and chips. Every single year since I became a pastor, I always had someone ask me, why is it some people eat fish on Good Friday? And every year I'd forget and have to look it up again. But I have remembered this year, so if you really want to know, I can chat to you later. But all of these answers, they might have something good about them. A day off work, it's nice. But it fails to answer the fundamental question of what is good about Good Friday. There is one thing that satisfies that question. Even in the very birth of Jesus, it was announced that what he had come to do was good news of great joy for all people. The angel saying, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So the good news which is for all people is that a Saviour has been born. Likewise, the angels, when they came to Joseph, when he was thinking about divorcing Mary, says, she will have a child and he will be called Jesus because he will save people from their sins. That is what makes Good Friday good. That a problem which affected every single one of us is decisively dealt with. So as we look at Jesus' death, we're not looking about a failure, as though it came to a bit of a miserable ending, didn't quite work out the way it was intended to. But when we see Jesus' death, we see something was absolutely crucial to a part of God's plan even before the creation of the world. Now, when we have a public holiday, they normally, I better say normally, because of significant events. I say normally because I don't know if there's a Queensland equivalent, but last year AFL Grand Final warranted a public holiday, apparently. But if Jesus just died, you probably wouldn't have a holiday, would you? And you certainly wouldn't call it Good Friday. If all he did was die and he wasn't raised to life, you'd probably call it Incredibly Disappointing Friday. You don't have to go back too far, maybe about 50 years. You could ask anyone, what is Easter all about? And they could probably tell you. Whereas I reckon if you went out in the streets and asked that same question today, you would get a whole variety of answers. And it's not just because we have multicultural society. Even people who've grown up here and even their parents who grew up here, you'll find that people have very little idea. They'll either say, I don't know, or they'll say, oh, some religious myth I've heard something about somewhere. Now, we've had a massive reading, and I will comfort you right from the beginning to say that, no, I'm not going to address every single detail of every single verse. I do need to pick up Sarah from Brisbane Airport at 3 o'clock, and if I tried to do that, I wouldn't be there. However, we are going to look at 5 questions. Why was Jesus on trial? What are the charges? What was the judge's verdict? Why did Jesus have to die? And then as we conclude, we're going to look at different ways in which people responded to Jesus. So why is Jesus on trial? If you think about it, when someone's on trial, it's usually because they've done something particularly offensive, something particularly wrong. So what is it that Jesus has done that's upset so many? If you go earlier into Luke's Gospel and go past the bit I forgot, you'll see, reading from verse 16, which isn't actually on the slide, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blinds, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now this is Jesus' first recorded sermon. And think, here he's saying, I've come to proclaim liberty and the year of the Lord's favour. Surely that's going to be, everyone's going to be like, woohoo, this is what we've been waiting for. This is exciting. Although the response we see 8 verses later is this. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. One thing I will say, that just as a note, because I'm new here, where I've put things in red to underline, that is for emphasis. This is not like a red letter Bible, things that Jesus said. So here's Jesus says he's come to do all these wonderful things. They want to chuck him off the cliff. I mean, you might expect that response maybe if you went to a Satanist convention. But where was he? He was in the synagogue. He was amongst people who were claiming to be followers of God, telling them what their ears really needed to hear, and they want to throw him off the cliff. Perhaps he's done some other nasty stuff that ended up the way things did. Let's go through in John chapter 11. Immediately after, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Surely that's going to be well received. Bringing back someone from the dead, it's good. But what we read is this. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told him what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. He can't do anything right, can he? Makes a good proclamation of he's come to bring liberty, to declare the year of the Lord's favour, raises someone from the dead, and everyone wants him killed. It almost seems a little bit out of place there that Caiaphas says, you know, it's good that one man should die for the people. Now, hasn't come to some great understanding that Jesus is a saviour, he's going to die to pay the price for people's sins. He's thinking, there's a major tension here. And rather than the Romans come wiping us all out, how about get rid of the guy who's causing the problems? Let's look a little bit closer to the time when Jesus is crucified. 1 week beforehand, how are things going then? Read this in chapter 19. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is 1 week before. Jesus is coming in Jerusalem. They proclaim him as King and they're praising him. Just 1 week before. And just before the very moments that we have read before, we read, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." So even just beforehand, all the people were coming to hear him. They wanted, and they were flocking to him. Yet the people who you'd think were most likely to be able to identify who the Messiah is and how much this was going to be good news for all people, constantly are being described as being planning to put him to death. So when you think, how did they even get to a trial? Everyone seems to love him. They seem to be crowding around him. And it's got to ask you, why do the religious leaders want him dead? Now, Caiaphas has already said, it's better that one man die than we lose our place in our nation. I think Caiaphas understood what Jesus was talking about. He understood that what Jesus was going to do was going to bring to an end their role as high priest, the role of the temple. And they didn't like that. Not just because they were going to be out of a job, but they liked that power and influence. They didn't like the fact that he taught with authority and people actually respected the words he said, often greater than their own. So they were worried that their power was being threatened. But also, and most importantly, Jesus did and said things that were only things that God alone could do. Now, it makes sense. There are a lot of people who've done weird and crazy stuff. Good on you, Queensland. You've got the guy, I forget what town it is, who claims to be Jesus living there with Mary Magdalene. And before you think, Queenslanders, we're pioneers, this has been going on ever since Jesus' first coming, people claiming it. But it's only blasphemous if what Jesus said is false. But the tricky thing is, they want him killed. But at that point in time, the Romans were the ultimate authority, and they said they were the only ones who were allowed to give a death sentence to anyone. So how are they going to do it? Because most of their claims are about their own position and about religious matters that Rome didn't care less about. So when we look at what are the charges, we see Jesus has three trials. He has a religious trial before the Sanhedrin, and then he goes both between Pilate and Herod, both of whom don't too sure what to do with him. But when he's before the Sanhedrin, the question is more about his identity. Who are you? They speak to him saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now some people read this and think, well, why didn't Jesus just tell them? Now Jesus has been interacting with these religious leaders over and over and over again. He knows they haven't been overly responsive. They've just been complaining and criticising. So Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." So Jesus is dealing with these religious leaders whom he knows do not believe the words which he proclaims. And he says, "You don't believe, nor will you answer." But he didn't leave it there. He said, regardless of the fact that you do not believe, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God in power. Whether you believe it or not, my claims will not be silenced. And as they ask him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, you say that I am, is neither a frank admission that he is, nor is it a denial. But it was sufficient for the council to say, that was a confession. Now we've got something to bring charges against him. Secondly, you've got his legal trials, where he goes from Pilate. Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it, sends him off to Herod. Herod sends him back. And we see three charges made. The first charge that is given is that he is misleading or subverting the nation. Now, we've all read the Gospels. There's not the slightest hint that Jesus is actually doing that. There probably were some teaching at the time that expected him to be doing that. Secondly, the claim they made was he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Now, unfortunately, the Gospels were written much later, so they couldn't be handed in as evidence as to the words Jesus said. But what happened when people said to him, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus says, whose face is on that? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So when they're clutching at straws, they can't pull out the big draw card. The third one, he claims to be a king. Now that's a true statement, but it's a statement which they're using in a way to manipulate Pilate, plus also a statement which they misunderstood what was meant by that. When Jesus was questioned, are you a king? His response was, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. So he just wanted to be clear. He's repeated that part twice. Yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. So if you're worried that me being a king is going to affect politics in this place, you are very wrong. Emperor Tiberius was a paranoid freak. He was always worried that someone's going to rise up and take his role. So as the Jews say, this guy's claiming to be a king, Pilate, seeing that, even though he asks Jesus, he says, my kingdom's not of this world, he knows that he serves under an emperor who is worried that someone's going to rise up, and if someone does, then he's going to take that out on Pilate, and Pilate's going to lose his head. Now, Pilate isn't really exactly a lover of the Jewish people. You wouldn't call him a religious man in any sense. He had no problems going into the temple, stealing money from the treasury. He had no troubles when there was a bit of unrest, sending in his armies and killing plenty of Jews. So it wasn't so much that he was fond of Jews or of their religion in any sense. I think he thought he had a way out. When he finds out that this man is from Galilee, Pilate's like, cha-ching, he's not my responsibility. Off he goes to Herod. Now when Herod sees Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, and he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then in arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. So Pilate sends him over to Herod, hopes Herod will sort it out. Herod has a bit of a joke at his expense, doesn't find any accusations that are going around worth doing anything about, sends him back to Pilate. You think, surely this has got to be easy. If they want him dead, Pilate's got no problem with killing Jews, he's got no interest in religious matters, this should be a piece of cake. So with both Pilate and Herod hearing all of the evidence, all of the claims, what is the verdict? Now, while Pilate is the one who eventually sentences Jesus to be crucified, that sentence is not on the basis of the charges. If you look at verse 4 there of chapter 23, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. He doesn't say he hasn't done anything particularly bad. He says, I find no guilt at all in this man. Goes to Herod. Herod sends him back, mocks him, doesn't take up a charge or a sentence. Then we read in verses 13 to 16, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him, therefore I will punish him and release him. Look at that. Pilate says, I didn't find anything wrong with him. He also says, Herod's found nothing wrong with him. How on earth are we going to get to this end goal of Jesus being crucified when the two people who have the authority to make that sort of decision find absolutely no reason and no willingness to do so? It's also interesting when you look at Deuteronomy 19, it speaks about the establishing of a charge requires two witnesses. And under the witness of Herod and Pilate, the unanimous answer was, I find no guilt in this person. And Deuteronomy 19 goes on to say that if you make a false accusation against someone, you will receive the punishment for that thing that you made an accusation against. So the stakes are pretty high here, aren't they? The Jewish leaders say, we want this guy dead. They're making up things, knowing very well that their own law says that if you make it up, you could potentially take on that punishment yourself. That's how keen they were to get rid of him. Herod says no guilt. Pilate says finds no guilt in him three times. And twice says specifically that he sought to release him. You can tell that Jesus was not sentenced for any wrongdoing, but more so because he gave in to pressure. Did you notice that wording as we went through the reading? Pilate gave them over to their will. It's more that he gave in. This is what they wanted. He got sick of the back and forth, so he says, if this is what you want, you can have it. They want him dead for doing good things, claiming to be God. They brought up their false charges. As we look through the scriptures, they were false, and they were rejected both by Pilate and Herod. Both state his complete innocence, yet he still gets sentenced to death. And you've got to think, this is ridiculous. How on earth is this going to happen? How does it make sense that someone be put to death when everyone says he's innocent? Or ultimately, why did Jesus have to die? Because Jesus often spoke of his death as a necessity, not something that just might possibly happen as it all does to it as we get old. He says the Son of Man must. Now it is paramount that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. In Mark 10, he specifically says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? His death was part of the plan. It's what he came to do. To give his life as a ransom for many. Now, a ransom was a term that often got used in terms of a price that was paid to set slaves free. Now, he's not just talking about issues of social justice. Free from what? If you go right back to the beginning of your Bibles, you see God created Adam and Eve. There they are, and we're all jealous that we'd love to be in that situation. They've got a perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with one another. They're told they can enjoy all of his blessings in all of their fullness. The only thing is there's one tree you can't eat from. I'd be pretty happy with that, wouldn't you? No sin, perfect relationship with God, perfect relationship with the wife, just one tree, and even better, it's only got fruit on it. It's not like it's got steak hanging off it. And you think, that would be so easy to keep. You've got everything you could ever want. Yet what did they do? Eventually Satan comes along to tempt them. They saw that it looks good to eat, it's desirable to eat, is appealing to the eyes. And this is when they question, is God ultimately telling us what is good for us? Or do we know better? Can we presume to know better than what God does? That's effectively what sin is. Sin is not just specific things that you do. It is an attitude of refusing to acknowledge God as God and you presuming you can call all of the shots. Because it's a big stumbling block we have in our conversations, isn't it? When we get to sin and people go, oh yeah, murderers and pedophiles, all that stuff. Go back to the start and you think, what about taking a piece of fruit? How do you feel about that? Because as the Bible tells us, it was that rejection of God's rule that brought sin through to all of humanity. And as a result of it, all of us are under God's wrath. It's not a very exciting beginning to the Bible, is it? That we're all now inheriting sin under his wrath and judgment. But you see the other side of the coin put forward in Romans 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many became sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So what was perfect relationship with God that was available to all was lost by Adam, and now we are all guilty. Wages of sin is death. All sin and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we sin, the consequences are death and condemnation. In other words, we are hopelessly lost. As sin entered the world, all the beauty, that perfection that was once there in the garden has come undone. Sometimes people ask, well, why did God even create people? It's not like he was lonely and he just needed some people to hang out with. Now, it shows that God desired to be in relationship with people. And you'd think, he must have been disappointed when they turned around, did their own thing. How would you feel like if you've got something and you thought, I'm going to have a great relationship with it, and they just turn their back, do their own thing, live their whole life as though they hate you? Is your natural response to do something in their favour? Because that's the way the Bible describes it. It says, we were hostile towards God. We were living as enemies of his. And while we were living as enemies of his, at that moment, Jesus Christ entered into our world to secure a way which our sins could be dealt with. The judgment could be taken away as it is taken upon Jesus Christ himself. While we were living in sin, Jesus died in our place. And we see something of the grace of our God. As Jesus there on the cross, suffering for something that he hasn't done wrong, taking our sin, which is something he absolutely hates, upon himself, but out of a desire to secure a people for himself. And he prays, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. While he's on the cross, you've got people making fun of him, saying, save yourself and us. And they're totally ignorant that he is in the process of making it possible to save them. And they are making a mockery of it. Jesus died in our place. And it's so sad that while the one who was there, the religious leaders are saying, no, give us Barabbas. We don't want this Jesus. But unfortunately, throughout Luke's account, we see different responses to Jesus. Now, I've already said in the introduction, if I was going and ask why is Good Friday good, you get all sorts of different answers. Only one of which satisfies what makes what Jesus' death did good. But Luke shows us the response of the religious leaders, of Pilate, and of the criminals. Now, the religious leaders, these are the guys high up. Consider them like your bishops or your popes or that type of thing. Now, the people who are teaching everyone the word of God, at that point in time, they would have memorized massive chapters and books of the whole Bible. Having all the appearances of being godly, doing all sorts of religious things, but having a deeply hard heart that rejected the only way of salvation. They made a mockery of him. And so often we can make the mistake of thinking that if we're in the right places, involved in religious activity, hanging out in churches and doing churchy things, that somehow that makes us right with God. And the Bible says very clearly that is not it. Pilate, we've said he's already declared Jesus not guilty on three times, and twice it's stated that he tried to release him. He's very clear, I've got no problems with Jesus. Now we see that all the time around in society. When you talk about Jesus, you'll have some who'll just want to go a big barrage of onslaught attacks about Jesus, and the others are like, no, I reckon he's pretty good. Okay, I haven't got any problem with him. And therefore they think, because they haven't actively opposed Jesus, that surely when they die, them and Jesus be BFFs. There's so many who think that just because they are not opposing Jesus, somehow that means that they are trusting in Jesus. And that is not correct either. Jesus died a death that was a death for sin. Even one of the criminals fully understood this. One of the criminals who were there hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now when I was down in Victoria, I did a lot of ministry in prisons. And I can tell you, prisoners don't struggle with the idea that they are a sinner. They are quite comfortable with it. It's probably the easiest environment that I've ever worked with in terms of establishing that principle. What they actually struggle most with is whether or not God would be willing to forgive them, because they know the extent of what they've done. Like these guys here are hanging either side of Jesus. One of them says, "We deserve this. We are getting what our sins deserve." Rightly, as we understand that if we, as created by God, we belong to him, we are his, and he's provided everything for our good, we deserve judgment if we step outside of that. But this one prisoner who turned around to Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, I did this and this and this, but the most of the time I was pretty good." He didn't say, "Oh, I did this and this and this, but give us a second crack." He says, "I deserve what I'm getting here." And he turns to Jesus as the only one who can do something about it. He says, "Remember me." Saying, "I can't do anything to change this." He says, "I'm dependent upon something you can do. Remember me when you go into your kingdom." Interesting contrast, isn't it? The religious leaders hated the idea that Jesus was being put forward as some form of a king. Yet a prisoner hanging on a cross next to him says, "Remember me when you enter into your kingdom." The poor old religious leaders, Pilate, who might agree with all the things that Jesus did, unfortunately still remained under God's judgment. But the criminals there on the cross comes to a right view of who Jesus is, comes to a right view of who he is and how guilty he is and how much he deserves the consequences he's getting. But he sees the only possible way is to trust in the act of that one who is dying a death for sin standing next to him. So each of us will be in either one of those three categories, or a fourth that this chapter doesn't speak about. And that is someone who was just like the prisoner there on the cross, who's acknowledged their deep need for him and saying, "If you can't do it, it's not going to happen." And as we look back upon the events of Easter, can look back and say, "There was a day when I acknowledged that I needed Jesus Christ, that I was desperately wicked under his judgment, and I needed a saviour. And God saved me on that day. God has been working on me that day, and it's every bit as precious to me today as it was the day I first came to know that." And if you're one of the anything previous, those who were just amongst the religious, or those who just don't have any objection to Jesus, I pray that you too might be challenged to respond in a way that acknowledges your need for him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done on our behalf what we could never do. No amount of good works could make us right in your sight. The price of death for sin is death. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus has died a death as a perfect man and as the Son of God on the cross on our behalf, so that all who call upon him, who repent, who trust, can know complete forgiveness of sin and the consequent judgment and punishment that is associated with it. We thank you that you came to proclaim the year of God's wonderful grace and favour. And Lord, we pray that for our own town and around the world, that your mighty gospel might be calling people to salvation over this Easter period. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.